Thank you for being with us again for our internet version of our Sermon of the Week. I want to begin by thanking all the people that helped us with the Food Pantry Thursday. We gave out over 40 boxes, and I believe that we were a blessing and a good ministry to a number of families. I want to encourage people to continue to use our website and Facebook site. Particularly listen to the music that Scott and Ann put on that. It's really wonderful. And I have to remind you to please look at the website or the internet site to get directions on how to give to the church. Our P.O. box is listed there, and of course our address. Let's continue. Last week I took a time out from preaching on 1 Peter to do an Easter message. Today I'm going to conclude our study in 1 Peter, the study I've called A Letter from Peter. And we're going to begin in chapter 4, where we left off a couple of weeks ago, with verses 7 through 11. And I call this In the Shadow of Eternity. So let's listen to the words that Peter wrote. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter begins this section by talking about the end. The end of all things is at hand. And that word doesn't mean a chronological end. It means a end in the sense of we are living in the end times. We often think of the end times as being right before Jesus comes back. And of course, that aspect of it is true. But in the New Testament, the entire church age is in the end times. It's in the times in which God is working out His last will to save people before Jesus comes back. So it's a consummation of the age that Peter is talking about. And Peter tells us to live in light of this concept that we are living in light of eternity. He says to be self-controlled. That's derived from a Greek verb that means to keep safe. In other words, preserve your sanity. See things in proper proportions. See the affairs of your life in light of eternity. What seems to be so important right now in light of eternity is not that important. Peter says, be sober-minded. That's the opposite of being drunk. It describes a person who's not swept away by emotions or passions. Preserve your sobriety. Keep your mind steady. Keep your mind clear. God does not want His children to act like a bunch of religious fanatics who do nothing but wait for the end of time. As someone once said, don't be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. Instead, we are to live today with a spirit of holiness as we carry on our lives in this present world, knowing that we're living toward eternity. Peter says that we live that way for the sake of your prayers. Preserve your prayer life. Your attitudes, choices, and thoughts do affect your prayers. A mind filled with thoughts of worldly passions, a life filled with worldly pursuits, cannot know the depth of communion which God desires for His children. Peter says, keep loving one another. That is the hallmark of a Christian church. We are saved in this world to be a family of God. We're to treat each other as beloved family members. You know, God never commanded us to like each other. And I'll be real with you, there's some people I don't like. I'm sure there's some people you don't like. That's okay. We're not commanded to like each other. We're commanded to love each other. You see, this kind of love is a choice. It's a choice to make the other person valuable. It's a choice to do what's best for the other person, whether or not you like them. Peter says to love earnestly. That word comes from athletics. It describes a runner who is running flat out, using maximum effort with taut muscles, straining and stretching toward the finish line. It describes a love of commitment. You see, God loved us first, and we're to love Him back and to love fellow believers in His name. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another." Peter goes on to say that love covers a multitude of sins. That's an interesting phrase. And it doesn't mean that they cover sins before God. What it means is love covers a multitude of sins before people. It's actually a quote from Proverbs. Let's look at the verse that Peter is alluding to. It's Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." The writer of Proverbs and the writer here as Peter are saying that when you show love to people, it's easier to put up with their faults. It's easier to forgive them for the wrongs they do. Love covers a multitude of sins in the sense that we're able to endure things we don't like about people if we choose to love them. Peter says in verse 9 to show hospitality. That's interesting because the first century church had no church buildings. In our day and age, where we drive down the street and we see a church almost on every street, it's hard to imagine that there was once a time where there was no such thing as a church building. But for the first 200 years of Christianity, 200 years, there was no such thing as a church building. The churches met in houses. The churches sometimes rented a theater or someplace they could rent to meet. And so somebody had to give up their house every week and let the church members come there and hold a service. Somebody had to show that kind of hospitality. In addition, in that day and age, there were visiting missionaries, visiting people, visiting prophets who would go from town to town to encourage the churches, and they needed a place to rest. They needed a place to be taken care of. You see, local inns in that day, such as they were, well, they weren't five-star hotels. They were notoriously filthy and notoriously immoral. And so believers needed a place of rest when they came and visited another town. You know, Paul described this characteristic of humility and this characteristic of living in light of eternity. Let's look at Romans 12, verses 12 and 13. Romans 12, Paul writes this: "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." Peter goes on back in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 and says that every Christian has received a spiritual gift, a charisma. There are three categories listed in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. I spent several weeks a while back teaching on spiritual gifts. And I believe that normally each believer, each and every Christian, has been given a combination of these categories that are blended together in a unique pattern for that individual believer. This giftedness bestowed upon us as believers, it's not earned. It's not prayed up nor worked up. We don't deserve it. We don't cause it to be. It's simply given to us freely by the Holy Spirit. We don't own these spiritual gifts. We're simply stewards of them. And they have a purpose. And that purpose is always to serve others. Spiritual gifts are never just for the benefit of the individual Christian. They're always for the church body. In fact, with the exception of the gift of evangelism or apostleship, all of the spiritual gifts relate to the local church. They are bestowed to serve and benefit the members of the local church. Peter gives two types of gifts here. He talks of speaking gifts and serving gifts. There are those who speak publicly, and there are those who work behind the scenes with practical service. And both gifts are necessary for a healthy church. Can you imagine a church where all of the members were preachers and teachers? Nothing would get done. Or can you imagine a church that had no preachers or teachers? No one would grow. You see, both categories are necessary in a local congregation. Peter tells those who have a gift that relates to speaking to speak oracles of God. In other words, not somebody's opinion, but God's word. In that day and age, they didn't have the New Testament like we do. And they had to speak what they understood, what God gave them at the time. Today, we have the complete Bible. We have all 27 books of the New Testament. And any minister, any teacher, any Sunday school teacher, Bible teacher of any kind must only teach what the Holy Scripture says. Their words must always confirm and conform to Scripture. Peter tells those who serve to serve in the strength that God supplies. To use your talents and your abilities in the energy and with the direction which the Holy Spirit supplies you to use. God has given us many gifts. They're spiritual gifts, they're physical gifts, they're physical talents, they're mental gifts, and there is no gift that God has given us that cannot be dedicated to the service of Christ. All gifts must be used to glorify God. They're not to glorify the believer. My giftedness, and my gift is a teacher. My giftedness is to honor God. And so is yours. Whatever your gifts or talents are, they're to honor God. And the way that we do that is by serving others. That's how we honor God. The gifts are not given to magnify ourselves, but to serve others. That is what God has called us to do. Peter encourages believers to do exactly that. He gives this encouragement, and then Peter shares even more encouragement as he speaks to these people. Remember, he's writing to a congregation of Christians who are under persecution by the Roman Empire. They're under persecution because the emperor at the time, Nero, has directed the empire to persecute the Christians. And so these people, these dear people who are living in provinces that were in that day called Roman Asia Minor, in our day we would call it the country of Turkey, they are living under the threat of persecution, and Peter is trying to encourage them. So let's listen as he gives encouragement in the inevitable persecution. Verses 12 through 19 in the inevitable persecution. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter was writing to a group of Christians who were mainly Gentiles. Persecution was a daunting experience for them. Now the Jews, they were used to persecution. The Jews had persecution, their history's filled with it. But this was a brand new experience for many of the Gentiles. And they were wondering, is this right? I'm a new believer in Christ and suddenly I'm suffering for it. Is this right? Is this what I'm to expect? But unfortunately, it is to be expected. It is to be expected in a world dominated with Satan's schemes. In fact, Jesus had told his disciples to anticipate it. Let's look at the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. The godless world will persecute those who are of God. That is unfortunate, but it's to be expected. The pursuit of holiness in the life of a dedicated Christian will actually make the lost uncomfortable. It exposes their sinful lifestyle, and they don't like that. Darkness hates light. They resent the light of holiness, and they respond sometimes with rejection, and even sometimes they respond with persecution. Peter says, in spite of that, to meet this persecution with a triumphant spirit. He even tells these newly persecuted Gentile Christians to rejoice. Rejoice? Are you kidding? Yes, rejoice. Rejoice for two reasons. Rejoice because, number one, God is with you in a special way. Going back to verse 14 of 1 Peter, he says this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When a believer suffers for being a Christian, God's presence especially rests upon his or her life in a unique way. God's presence strengthens them to endure. God is not absent when his children suffer. He's actually present in a deeper way. And we can rejoice in his presence. But Peter also says, not only to rejoice in his deep presence with you, but also to rejoice in your coming reward. He wrote that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When Jesus comes again, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. God will reward his children who are true to his name. Jesus promised that. Let's look at a section of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God will reward his children who are true to his name. And that reward will be for eternity. And it will be glorious. Speaking of God's name, this is one of only three times in the New Testament that the word Christian is used. The name Christian, which means little Christ, was first used in Antioch, Syria as a term of derision. It was a term to try to put down those who were followers of Jesus. But it quickly became a term of endearment to those who were followers of Jesus. They accepted that word and came to love it. Peter says, let him glorify in that name. As a child of God, we wear the name of God. We wear the name of God when we call ourselves a Christian. And we show that in this name we belong to God. We're children of the Holy Father, and we're followers of the King of Kings. We are glad to be called Christians. Peter goes on to say something important. He says, as God's children, our works on his behalf will be judged. Listen to verse 17 again. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for a judgment of our eternal rewards. The Apostle Paul wrote about that too. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Paul wrote these words, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," those are good things, "wood, hay, straw," those are not very good things, "each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." That's the day of judgment before Christ. "Because it will be revealed by fire," by His holiness, "and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." All Christians are saved by grace. Yet our eternal rewards in heaven are determined by works. And those works will be judged on the attitudes and motives in which they were done. If our service for Jesus has been in love, if our service for Jesus has been for His glory, if our service for Jesus has been an honest desire to honor God, we'll be able to rejoice in a beautiful reward that He will give us, an eternal reward, a reward that others will be able to see throughout eternity. But if we have no works for Jesus, and that's the case of a number of believers today, or if our so-called works were done for selfish or prideful reasons, then yes, we will still be saved, but we'll spend eternity in embarrassment in heaven, and nothing more than spiritual underwear, so to speak. It's not how big our works are, not even how successful we think they've been. It's in what spirit our works were done. God judges motives. He judges our hearts. And He knows the motives of all that we do. God will reward His children for honest and loving service that they do in His kingdom. And the rewards they receive will last for eternity. They will be beautiful. They will be obvious. There will be some who will receive crowns that they can lay down before Jesus' feet, because they earned those crowns by doing what God commanded them to do, how little or how big it might have been. But for the lost, for those who turn away from Jesus, for those who have refused to believe in Jesus, as Peter says, for those who do not obey the gospel of God, there is only punishment. There is only hell. There is only the eternal agony of missed opportunity. Now, believers in this life may face a fiery trial, but unbelievers will face a lake of fire throughout eternity. Peter tells those who are persecuted now to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. That's a banking term. It means to keep the deposit safe. God is the Creator of life. He holds our lives in His hand, and He counts as precious the lives of His children. We have deposited our lives with Him when we receive Christ as our Savior, and we are valuable to Him. Peter says to trust Him, keep doing what is right, and depend upon His faithfulness. His faithfulness will never let you down. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Well, Peter, in this letter in which he's trying to encourage persecuted Christians, he continues to give encouragement to his fellow believers, not only in light of the shadow of eternity, and not only in the inevitable persecution they must face, but also in the manner of life in which they should be living right now. And so we move on into chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where Peter gives encouragement in the garment of humility. In the garment of humility. Look with me at these words. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter begins with church elders. Naturally, during a time of persecution such as they were going through, leadership was paramount. The believers would look to their local elders for guidance, and rightly so. Interestingly, Peter counts himself as an elder. He could have claimed to be an apostle, for that's exactly what he was. But here he places himself as an equal among them. And he spoke from his experience. You see, he had been one who had witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He had been with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus sweat drops of blood in agony in prayer. He had seen the beating of Jesus that was given the next day. And he knew of the cross of Jesus and the agony that Jesus went through on that cross. He had witnessed the suffering of Christ. Peter's the same man who had gotten a taste of the glory of Christ. He was with John when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and glowed with a holiness that lit up the sky. And Peter had gotten a taste of that glory of Christ that was coming and will come at His second coming. And Peter had even been part of the humility of Christ when Jesus, the night before He was crucified, laid aside His robe and wrapped a towel around His waist and knelt down and began to wash the disciples' feet. Peter had seen that act of humility. He knew what it meant. And so he encourages all fellow elders to be humble too. Look at verse 3 again. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. An elder is called to be a leader. Often in the New Testament, even in this verse, the church is presented as a flock of sheep. Sheep are very different from cattle. Cattle can be driven along, but sheep must always be led. An elder is to be an example. He must constantly be growing in his own personal spiritual life and sharing with others the things he has learned. He is to be an example before other believers. Not perfect, just an example of a growing Christian. And a shepherd is called to be, an elder rather, is called to be a shepherd. He is to care for the flock of God, never trying to lord it over them. He is not called to be a dictator, but a loving guide. He must always remember that he's an under-shepherd. Under Jesus. An elder who serves Jesus in this way will earn one of those crowns that I spoke about, a special crown of glory for all eternity. Peter then calls for all Christians to live with humility, following the example of Jesus that Peter witnessed in the upper room. All believers are to live out their lives with a genuine sense of humility before others. Peter makes this statement. In fact, the Apostle James would make the same statement in his letter. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God hates the sin of pride. Now, this doesn't mean there are not things we can be proud of. There are lots of things we can rightly be proud of. We can be proud of our country. We can be proud of our family. We can be proud of our children, proud of our grandchildren. We can be proud of our school. proud of our church. We can be proud of the hard work that we're a part of doing. There are things you can be proud of. What this relates to is the concept of self-pride. Boastful pride of ourselves. Considering ourselves to be more important than other people. Or even worse than that, considering that we don't really need God's help in our lives. This kind of pride thinks we're doing just fine by ourselves, making ourselves the center of our world. God hates this kind of pride. It was the sin of pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. Pride is the first sin in the universe. Pride is described in Scripture as the pride of life, an evidence of worldliness. Self-pride is destructive pride. That has no place in a Christian's life. We're saved by absolute grace, and the only way we can live out the Christian life is by absolute grace, the continuing grace of God. But God promises daily grace for those who come to Him daily. The writer Lamentations would say, "Your grace is fresh every morning." We are to come to God with honest humility. We are to clothe ourselves with humility. Even as Jesus clothed Himself with a towel during that episode in the Last Supper. To be clothed, as Peter is saying here, literally means to tie something around oneself with a knot. It was used as a term to describe a slave putting on his apron over his clothes. We are to see ourselves as slaves of God, servants in the work of God, humble and knowing our place. And we're constantly to view ourselves as God's servants and servants who need the power of God to live out His life and to accomplish the very work He has assigned to us. Peter encourages this kind of spirit, this spirit of humility. Peter's trying his best to encourage these people, Christian believers that he himself had never met. He wants to encourage them to live the Christian life and to be an example to each other and to their community. And lastly, Peter gives one more word of encouragement. As we continue in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, he gives encouragement in the dominion of Jesus. In the dominion of Jesus. Listen as we read. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His glory, His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter says, humble yourselves. That is always a choice. It's always an act of the will. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's an Old Testament symbol of the power of God working in the experiences of His people to establish His sovereign purpose. Under the mighty hand of God. God is powerful enough to deal with what I'm facing. God is loving enough that He will deal with what I'm facing. And God will lift up His suffering child in His wisely appointed time. Peter says in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him. Anxiety means to be pulled apart. God wants us to bring to Him in prayer all the things that pull us apart in different directions. The word casting means to throw something onto something, like throwing a blanket on a donkey or throwing a saddle on a horse. Christians are to cast all of their problems, their troubles, their discontent, their discouragement, even despair on the Lord. And then trust Him that He knows what He's doing. He tells us to give those problems to Him. And then trust Him to lead us through them. That's easier said than done. But that's exactly what we're told to do. Now, as we deal with the problems of life that we are to cast upon the Lord and follow His guidance, as we deal with the problems of life, we have an enemy. We have an enemy that wants to use those very troubles to destroy us. An enemy that wants to use those very worries to cancel our faith. In verse 8, Satan, which means adversary, devil, which means accuser, he's mentioned here. This Satan devil wants to defeat your Christian life and mine. So Peter tells believers to do three things to defeat him instead. Three things. First of all, respect him. Respect him. He is dangerous. He is a powerful angel. Now, he's just an angel, but he's a powerful angel, and he has the help of many other fallen angels. He is a formidable enemy. He is intelligent, experienced, and powerful. We must never joke about him or underestimate his ability. Respect him. And then recognize him. He is a great pretender. His strategy is always to counterfeit what God does. Paul says in Scripture that Satan often presents himself as an angel of light. Of course, he is of darkness. He uses people under his control to try to deceive believers, deceive Christians, and lead them into darkness. We must read the Word of God and follow the Holy Spirit of God in order to spot his deception. The more we know the Scripture, the closer we seek to be with Jesus, the easier it is to see and recognize him. The easier it will be to detect Satan at work. Recognize him. But lastly, Peter says, resist him. Resist him. He can be defeated. In fact, Jesus has already defeated him on the cross. We must take our stand on the Word of God and refuse to move. Our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. Our protection is the complete armor that God has provided that's listed in Ephesians. Peter says to resist him. Resist him firm in your faith. That is your faith in Jesus. We stand against them as we trust our victorious Lord Jesus Christ. When we stand like that, the devil has to leave. As the Apostle James would write, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will run away. He will flee from you. He can't stand the Word of God spoken by the power of the Holy Spirit. He cannot stand that. It scares him off. Resist him. Firm in your faith. We know we are God's children. Peter then offers one more hope. Look with me again at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Our present suffering, whether it is persecution as these folks were facing, or whether it's just trouble that we all deal with in life, our present suffering is only for a while. Perhaps some of the most valuable words in Scripture is the simple phrase, and it came to pass. And it came to pass. All things will pass. All troubles will pass. All persecution will pass. But the glory we receive by trusting God in the midst of all of this will last for eternity. And God's wise timing, He builds character into our lives through the very things that the world throws at us. God builds character in His children through suffering. The word establish that Peter uses here means to fix firmly, to set fast. God fixes us firmly in His will and sets us fast in His care as we turn to Him and look to Him and trust Him during trouble. What would shake the unbeliever with the wind of adversity only establishes the heart of the one who rests in God. This is possible because we do live in the domain of Jesus. We live in the domain of God. We are His children, and no matter how things look, He is still King. He is still King over all. Peter wrote this letter to encourage persecuted Christians. He wrote this letter to give them hope. And his words in this letter echo down through the centuries to us today. These words, well, they are for us. They are an echo of encouragement to us. An echo of encouragement we need and we could use right now. Let's bow for prayer. Holy Father, thank you for prompting the Apostle Peter to write this letter so many centuries ago. And thank you for prompting those in the church to preserve this letter, Lord, that it might be included in our Bible and that we might read these very words in our own language of English so many centuries later. And thank you that your Holy Spirit, because these words are inspired by your Spirit, your Holy Spirit will even speak to us today through these very words. And it is my prayer, Lord, that you speak encouragement to us, that we might know that you are King. And even in this time of crisis with health and with finances and all this going on, Lord, you're still King, and you're going to see us through this. These things we thank you for, and these things we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.